Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at a couple of Lord's days, we've seen about the assurance of salvation that the Lord gives to us in His Word. This is another place where we find the assurance of salvation. The Apostle Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, you know, these chapter breaks are artificial. And I say artificial is that they are not in the original writings. They were supplied later. Nothing wrong with that. It's a help to us to be able to go to certain places in Scripture. But some of the chapter breaks aren't the best places. We find that here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The therefore in that verse takes you back to what was previously written. So that's not a good place for a chapter break. But nevertheless, it brings a great comfort to know that in Jesus Christ, we're not condemned, even though we know that we sin daily. This is a struggle of the Christian life. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is bringing a commentary on the Christian life. The first part, when he talks about his life prior to conversion, I think there is an aspect of that. He references that. But as he goes on, he's not speaking about one who is an unbeliever. He's speaking about one who is a believer. And this is the struggle of the Christian life. I think the struggle the Apostle Paul really has in these latter portions of Romans 7 is having the desire to please God, to honor God, to reverence God, to obey the Lord, to be obedient with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength at every turn with regards to the teaching of Scripture to the Lord, and realizing that he falls short daily. That's the struggle of the Christian life. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There is no perfectionism in the Christian life. The best we have in the Christian life is partially sanctified, but what you find in those that are sanctified and being sanctified is a life of repentance. It's confessing and turning always more and more. Nobody finishes that school in this life. That's the whole of the Christian life, and that's the struggle. The unbeliever does not have the struggle. He doesn't have a desire to please God. This is what Paul struggled with. The things that I want to do, I desire to do, I desire to live according to the law. And I agree with the law of God that that is good. It's not the desire and the will of the unbeliever. He does not confess that the law of God is good. He doesn't desire to worship God, to please God, to worship Him with his mind, to love Him with his mind. This is the Christian. This is one who is born of the Spirit of God, who struggles now in the Christian life. And if you tell me that you have no struggle, I'll tell you you're a liar or you're an unbeliever. Because every Christian has struggles. One in this way, one in that, one to this degree, one to that degree. But we all have struggles. We all have struggles because you're a new creation in Jesus Christ and you live in a fallen body and you live in a fallen world and among fallen people. And you're going to have difficulty in this world. You are going to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in this life. Without ceasing, it's going to happen in this life. And if you don't have that struggle, it may be one of two things. Either you're just simply blind to the spiritual battle that goes on, or you're an unbeliever. You're not born of the Spirit of God. You may be a church member, but you're not born of the Spirit of God. You're not in the invisible church. You're in the outward visible manifestation of the church, but you're not in the invisible church. You're not born of the Spirit of God. Born again, born from above, renewed. You're not a new creation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you don't even understand the spiritual battle. You don't feel the tug in the soul, the angst that goes on in your thought life, in the words that you speak. And beloved, we all do it. Don't act like you don't. We all do it. We all struggle at this point. Some of us struggle more than others, but we all have a battle that rages every single day, and that is the crux of the Christian life, is the fight. Fighting the good fight of faith. The comfort, the encouragement, is that even though we fail and we fall short from time to time, that we're not condemned, because Christ was condemned in our place. This is what Paul is communicating to the believers. Now, I want you to recognize something here. This is often not brought forward in people who want to say that Romans 7 is only speaking of the unbeliever, the Christian pre-conversion. Catechism divides up into three portions: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the catechism is based upon the book of Romans, which we find guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, chapters 1 through 3 bring the guilt of man. Gratitude, or the grace of God, is seen from chapter 4 through 11. Gratitude in Christian living, 12 through 16. Where do we find chapter 7? We find this teaching, this embodiment of the Christian struggle in chapter 7, wedged between chapter 6, which speaks about us being dead to sin, no longer under the condemnation of the law, and living a new life in Jesus Christ. And there is a struggle, isn't it? Of knowing that those who have died to sin, and yet sin is not dead within us. Being dead to sin means you are dead to the consequences of sin. You are dead to the penalty of sin. You are dead to the wrath of God against those who are not in Christ Jesus. You have died to that. You no longer live in that. You're a new creation. You have been raised up to newness of life. And now, with Romans 7 and Romans 8, there's where you find yourself. The struggle of desiring to live the Christian life for the glory of God, and finding yourself falling flat on your face again and again and again. And where's the comfort? I'm never going to be cast out of the household of faith. I'm never going to become a castaway. I will not be condemned, because Christ was condemned in my place. Now, that doesn't mean that I become one who is not active any longer in the Christian life. That doesn't mean, because Christ was condemned in my place, that I can live any old way that I want, and it doesn't matter. It does matter, beloved, because you are one who has a new nature. And the Christian never says, it doesn't matter how I live. The Christian strives and desires, and this is where the struggle is, isn't it? I want to love God with all of my being, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, with all the fabric and fiber within me. And yet I sin. Yet I have wicked thoughts, angry thoughts, nasty thoughts. And why do I do that? I desire to honor God and to please Him. And yet here's this struggle. It's a fight against sin. Sin is not a substance that dwells within you. Sin is rebellion in the heart. It's an aspect of the life of man in the inward parts that he still desires to be his own God. And that is what we strive to put off daily. Doing our own thing and going our own way. I don't know how many times I've done premarital counseling, and there has been an unbeliever that has been brought with a believer, and they're wanting to marry. And I'm scratching my head. I'm not understanding this at all, because Scripture is clear. It's manifest that a believer is not to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Inevitably, this is what the believer in that relationship says: I think that I can change them. You've already stepped out of the realm of the ethic of Scripture. You couldn't even change your own heart. God alone is the changer of hearts. And you have no business being unequally yoked to an unbelieving individual. There is no missionary dating in the Christian life. We come up with all of this false facade, and we do so because ultimately, boiled down, you know what it is? We want to be our own God. We don't want the Lord to tell us who we can and who we can't marry. That's a problem. And the believer struggles with that. And they'll hear, and this is one of the phrases I've heard. I know what the Bible says, but I think. And that's where I have to say, I'm not trying to be rude, but I can care less what you think on that point. Because the Bible has already says, and what the Bible says, God says. But we don't like to talk that way in our day and age because it's offensive. And everything is an offense. You see it now in our culture, don't you? Everything is an offense. I was watching Bonanza the other day, and they bleeped out the word Mexican. You can't be, Angelita, you can't be Mexican anymore. My wife can't be from a Panamanian anymore. We can't have titles anymore. It's offensive to everybody. That's what happens, right? That baggage comes into the church, and we're offended. I'm offended that he said this. I'm offended that he said that. Well, get over it. Get over being offended about everything that pierces your heart and confess it to the Lord. Because that's what we need. We need more of confessing our sin to the Lord rather than being offended by what everybody says. That's what we need. Paul is giving comfort of assurance to the believer, the struggling Christian. And you know, it's all of us. You go to work and you're dealing with a boss that you don't particularly care for. He could be nasty. He's an unbeliever. He's got numerous choice words that he wants to throw at you. And one of them is that you're a Christian. And you walk away at times mumbling under your breath and thinking in your mind, you know what, I'd like to punch him right square in the face sometimes. And I don't come hyper-pious saying, I never have any of those thoughts. Yes, you do. And you do because of the sin that is still within us. Because we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, do we? We love ourselves. We love ourselves to death. Love my neighbor the way I love myself? You see, there's a struggle. That's the calling of the Christian, isn't it? It goes further than that. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, those who hate us. Do you find it easy to love those who hate you? Beloved, you know the struggle. You know family members that you have that you don't particularly care for. And you're called to love them. And one expression of your loving them would be praying for them. So, let me ask you, how often do you pray for those that you don't particularly care to be around? Or for those who hate you? Jesus says all manner of evil against you for his name's sake. Do you pray for them? It's loving your neighbor. It's a struggle, isn't it? We have a struggle praying for one another. We have a struggle remembering, take the directory of worship, or the directory, the church directory, going through it and praying for families and remembering families in our prayer. We have a difficulty in prayer. Prayer is one of the most difficult things for the Christian. Why? There's laziness, there's all kinds of things. Reading the Word. Doing visitation. I mean, fourth year, right? Still doing visitation, asking people, have you been reading the Bible? Well, not as often as I should. Or, no. And why do you keep saying, have you been reading the Bible? Because you keep saying, no, I don't read the Bible. And this is what we need. And you know the struggle. Making the time. Struggling with time. Being lazy, wanting to be entertained, wanting my personal preferences and desires, my hobbies, everything coming first and foremost rather than things that are necessary. I'm just pointing out, beloved, that's a struggle. Wife says something to the husband. Husband responds nastily. Not with a kind word, with a nasty word, a harsh word. And there's the struggle of the Christian life. Knowing immediately as the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your soul, that's wrong. That's wrong to speak to your wife in that manner. And you're struggling. And then the pride rises up. I'm not going to say anything to her. And then you're miserable. Until you confess it to the Lord and you confess it to your wife. And it's humbling, and that's good for us. As men, that's good for us. Men, it's good for you to ask your wife for forgiveness. It's good to confess. It's good to recognize. It's good to realize and then say it. Not that nonsense of, oh honey, I didn't mean to say that. Yes, you did. You meant every word that you said, and it was wrong. And that's why you ask for forgiveness. You see, we mask and we hide. Take responsibility. You did it. It's done. You ask for forgiveness. Move on. But do it. And now again, struggle as a Christian, isn't it? Struggle in the Christian life. Paul addresses that. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death, this struggle that I go through daily? Thanks be to God. God will deliver His people. God is delivering His people. God has promised ultimate deliverance from the tension, the struggles, the fight that goes on in the Christian life. God will deliver us. He is delivering us from the power of sin in our lives daily. We are being renewed moment by moment. The inward man is being renewed. The outward is falling. The inward is being renewed. We're being renewed by the transformation that takes place through the Word and the Spirit. And that goes on continually in the life of the Christian. Thanks be to God for that salvation, for that forgiveness, for that conviction, for that repentance, for that turning, and for the ultimate salvation, redemption in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that we'll never be condemned as believers. Beloved, some of us have sinned horrendous sin and have asked for forgiveness and have been forgiven by the Lord, have been restored, been revived, been forgiven, been washed, been cleansed, practically speaking. And you will never be cast out of the household of faith. Spurgeon has a quote that the Christian can fall on shipboard. You think a picture of a cruise ship and you're out sunning yourself and a tidal wave hits and people fall overboard into the ocean and drown. That will never happen to the Christian. You may fall down on board the ship, but you will never fall overboard and ultimately be drowned in the depths of the sea and lose salvation. That cannot happen. Christ died for the sheep of His pasture, and He lost not one of them, and He cannot lose any of them. So, beloved, there is no condemnation. Look at our text. You know, when Paul begins this, we see it in the English, there is therefore no condemnation. That is not how the Greek text begins. It begins with no condemnation. That means it's emphatic. We need to hear this. If you're in Christ, no condemnation. Christ has took your damnation. That's what it means. Katakrinomai. He has taken that which was against you. Christ has taken your sin, your punishment, the wrath of God. He has endured that. No condemnation. Never will you be condemned. That's good news. That's a blessing for us who struggle in the Christian life. That's a blessing for us who fall down, who fall on shipboard. That's a blessing for the believer. No condemnation. To be condemned is to be under the wrath and curse of God. It means damnatory, damnation, to be damned. To be under the wrath of God is to dwell in damnation, under the curse of God. It's to be a child of the devil. It's to be a reprobate. This is not the believer. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there is an antithesis here. The thesis antithesis. Thesis is what's put forward. The antithesis is the opposite of it. The opposite of those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are in Adam. The opposite of those who are no longer in condemnation are those who are in condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are united to Him, you are not under the wrath and condemnation and the curse of the law. You are in Christ, and you have a new principle that rules in your heart. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you have been raised up to newness of life. You are a new creation in Christ. You have new desire, new disposition, new attitude, new affection, new love, new direction, new standard. You dwell in a new kingdom spiritually. You are in Christ Jesus. You are united to Him. The Greek term en means to move into. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ dwells in me. He lives in you by His Spirit. And you are a part of His body. You dwell in Him who is the head. You're covered and clothed in Him. And that is by faith, beloved. By faith, we are united to Him. By faith, we dwell in Him. Are you in Christ? You see how critical this question is? Are you in Christ? Are you believing on Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned anything that you can do, or what you have done, or who you are, and laid hold of completely and solely the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? That's what it means to be. That's a consequence of being in Christ. When you're in Christ, you know that there is only one solid rock. His name is Jesus. When you're in Christ, you say this: there is only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. When you're in Christ, you say there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When you're in Christ, you say He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. That's a consequence of being in Christ. If you're in Christ, Christ is in you, you're a new creation. You could not live the same old life. There has been a change. You're not the same old person. You have people say, well, that's just the way that they are. I hope not. Because if that's just the way that they are, they're unbelievers. Because the believer is always changing. How is it? We are always being changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the covenant promise. We are being conformed into His very image. So we don't stay the same. We're not static. It continues to happen in the life of the Christian. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in humility, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Growing in our faith, growing in our reliance, growing in our righteous behavior. These are growing attributes and virtues in the life of the Christian, because you are in Christ Jesus. Here's a good way to understand it. I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is the vine. You, and those who are in Christ Jesus, are the branches. How do you know that you are truly in the vine, Jesus Christ? It's not because you're a member of Hope Reformed Church. You will know that you're truly in the vine, Jesus Christ, because your trust, your hope, your confidence will only be in Him for your salvation. And that will evidence fruit in your life, as Jesus said in John 15. And you will bear fruit, and your fruit will remain. That fruit of obedience, fruit of the Spirit, fruit of reverence, fruit in your life as a believer of righteousness. In Christ Jesus. So you don't walk. Your practice is not walking according to the flesh. The sinful desires and passions of the flesh. The work of the flesh. Which you find right there before you find the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh. You don't live in that. You have died to that. That has been put to death. You can never go back to that fully and finally. Never. that has died to you. You have been put to death, Romans 6, to the flesh. But you have remembrance, don't you? We have a remembrance apart from Jesus Christ. I remember for 26 years I was an unbeliever. I can remember my attitudes. I can remember my actions. I can remember my affections and desires. And it's like the one who stops smoking, who walks by a place where they're smoking, and he smells the smoke, and the remembrance comes. And with that remembrance, there's just one cigarette. But if I know that if I take that one, it'll lead to two, probably, and then three, and then I'll be having that pack back in my pocket, and I'll be struggling again with that. It's not to say that smoking is sin and all that. Simply using a principle. All right, the smell, the sights, the taste, the touch. Those things draw us away and we remember. You know, in a mind and understanding, it's a wondrous thing. Hearing a certain song that you remember, that was our wedding song. That was 1957. And you remember. And it transports you back in time. Where you see you and your husband dancing at your wedding. Well, maybe you didn't dance, but you saw yourself there at the wedding. Smells. I used to go into homes of elderly people in one of my congregations, and when I went in, there was this familiar smell. It reminded me of being in my grandparents' home when I was a kid. And I'm not saying anything about what the smell was. It was a familiar smell to me. That's how it is. And so with the Christian, right? These things lure us. These things tempt us. They try to draw us away. Satan is constantly throwing these darts at us continually, trying to draw us away to him, to sin, to rebellion, to disobedience. And that's the struggle of the Christian life. God gives grace. God continues to work in us. But we are not those who continually, habitually walk according to the flesh. He goes on and he says, for the law of the Spirit of life, and the law there, the Greek term nomos, it refers to a principle. He is saying that the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. From that principle ruling within my heart. The law of sin and death no longer principally rules in my heart. Now it's the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ who dwells in me. That's the principle by which I live. That's my mind then being held captive to the things of Christ, desiring to honor the Lord, to obey Him, to reverence Him, to worship Him. This is the law, the principle of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, who's made me free. We are free, beloved. We have been freed up. We have been liberated in our wills by the Spirit of God to do the right thing. It's Ephesians 5. You have that liberty, only that liberty is not to sin. That liberty is to walk in righteousness, holiness. So, is that where you're living? Are you living as one who has been set free by the Spirit of Christ? Do you know that you have been set free? Because John 8, whom the Son sets free, you are free indeed. You have been liberated. You are a free man in Christ Jesus. Is that you? By faith, have you laid hold of Jesus Christ? You realize there is no condemnation for you because you're in Him. He's drawn you to Himself. He has given you faith. He's implanted you into Himself, baptized into the body of Christ. Do you know that, beloved? Do you know that you are a branch united to the vine? Does your life bear that fruit? Not a perfect fruit. But the unbeliever does not bear the fruit of the Spirit. Only the believer does. It might be sparse in certain seasons of your life. That's not the question. Is that fruit there? Because for the believer, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's there. It's got to be there. And your fruit will remain. It'll grow. What the law, Paul says in verse 3. I was thinking about that this morning. Listen to what the Canons of Dort, third and fourth head of doctrine. If you want to follow along, it's on page 896 in the back of your hymnal. Two articles. Article 5. Neither can the Decalogue delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses, save men. For though it reveals the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet, as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from his misery, this misery, but being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. What therefore, Article 6, neither the innate understanding nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law, and this now, contextually, is referring to the moral law. Did you notice something here in Article 5 that I just read? The law of God does not drive you to the gospel. I've heard that said again and again, that the law of God drives us to Christ. How? How does the moral law of God drive you to Christ? I don't see it. I don't see it here in Article 5. It only points out that I have failed to keep all the stipulations of the law. It's the moral law that brings that conviction, but it's the ceremonial law that points the remedy, substitution. I don't find substitution in the moral law. I find substitution in all the sacrifices and ceremonies and symbols of the Old Covenant. The types and the shadows. That's where I see that there is a remedy. There is a substitution. And Christ is typified in all of that. So what Paul is saying, the law couldn't do it. The law could not change the nature. The law could only condemn us. And what Paul was saying there, that when he truly understood the law, then he really died. Because he knew he hadn't kept any of the law of God. Superficial, nominal, okay, I've kept the law like the rich young ruler. You haven't kept it 1 minute of one day. Because the love of God is with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have done that. We have that by imputation. Christ alone has fulfilled the demands of the law. The law couldn't do it. Beloved, you cannot be saved by your obedience. Your obedience, however faint it may be, is only always a response to the saving grace in Jesus Christ. None else. Ours is only always a thankful heart for what God has done. You cannot be redeemed by your obedience to the law. And you know it if you're in Christ Jesus. You love the law, you desire the law, you see the law as good. But you know your salvation is in Christ's perfect keeping of the law, in that alone. My hope is in nothing but the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says. What the law couldn't do. It was weak. Not the law itself, but because of the flesh. You know, when God says, don't do it, we do it, don't we? When God says, this is what you need to do, we say, I don't like people telling me what to do. There's the tension. It's weak through the flesh. Don't trespass. We want to trespass. Make sure you get this done. I don't want to do that. I got other things to do. You know, believers, we struggle with that. We'll pick and choose at times. Things that, okay, well, I'm not living in that right now, so I'll do this. But once I'm living in that point, and it really comes home to me, well, then not so much, right? There's a struggle. It's weak because of the flesh. God did it. God saved us. God called us out of darkness and bondage to Satan and sin by his Son, whom he sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in identity. in likeness. The Greek term here means that he is as like us as he possibly could be, but without sin. Christ couldn't come as our identity, because if he did, he would come as sinful. And he is not sinful. He never was sinful. He never could be sinful. He is the spotless lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is made like unto us in all things except for sin. God did it, beloved. All glory, all honor, all praise, all thanksgiving go to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. I was blind, he made me to see. I was lost, he found me. God has done this. Why do we gather together? To lift up our voices in prayer and praise to the one who has redeemed us from all of our sin and misery and promised no more condemnation. You're not under wrath. You're not under condemnation. You are in Christ Jesus. You dwell in my righteous Son. And God loves us. He loves us to the same degree that he loves his Son. We are made lovable, lovely in Christ Jesus. Well, you look in the mirror and you say, well, I don't feel so lovely. It's not about your feelings. It's about the objective truth that you are in Christ and made lovable in the sight of God because you're covered and clothed with him. God has done this. He's redeemed us. He sent his own Son to live and die in our place. He sent him to be condemned. He sent him to be damned. Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was damned on the cross. He was damned in our place, condemned in our place, he stood, that we might become the righteous of God in him by imputation. Is your trust in him? Is your hope him? Is he your hope and your stay, your rock, your fortress, your redemption, your forgiveness, your righteousness, your all in all? Is that Jesus? If you're in Christ Jesus, you've just said, yes, I have him. I need him. He is all that I need. And when I have him, I am complete in him. That's what you say if you're in Christ Jesus. Beloved, is that your confession? If it is, he's condemned sin in the flesh. He bore it all on the cross. You bear it no more. You will never, ever be condemned. You know, I think about this often. Those words of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No condemnation means we will never be made to say those words. Ever. I don't know what it will be like, and I'll never know what it'll be like to be forsaken of God. And it's blasphemous, beloved, to say that God would ever forsake his people. Christ was forsaken so that we never would be. God accomplished this salvation. We come to give him glory. We come to sing his praise. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Trust in him. Hope in him. Rejoice in him. Sing to him. Bow to him. Obey him. He is the King of salvation who has rescued his people from all their sin and misery. Beloved, you are no longer under the wrath and condemnation of the law. You are in Christ Jesus. Live as the redeemed of Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray?